Are we good? I see a thumbs up. Okay. If you can turn with me to Psalm 102.
Psalm 102. And I'm sorry, I didn't look up where in the Pew Bibles what page that was. If somebody wants to shout it out, they can. But Psalm 102. And I definitely encourage you to
turn there if you can at all, or use your device to look it up online, because we're going to be looking at it very closely, very carefully, and it will be very, very helpful for you to have that in front of you. There's also an outline, if you picked one up on the way in. If you didn't, you can jump out of your seat, or we can get some help. I think Paul's got some. If anybody needs an outline just to help you follow along where we are, you can raise your hand. Maybe Paul will give you an outline. Looks like we're good. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. Thank you. Psalm 102. So I've been meditating on this psalm for some time. Maybe too much time. My thoughts went in all kinds of different directions. I am just so amazed by all that's in this psalm. And just another plug for our 9:30 Sunday meetings. We've been going through psalms, and they've been led by different people throughout the last couple of years, and it's just been amazing to dive deeply into these psalms. I think I used to have an impression of these psalms as not being kind of meaty or meaningful even, especially when I was younger. But now the more I read them and meditate on them and reflect on how they connect to all of Scripture, they're just become almost a turning point for all of Scripture, because they you can see references to the Hebrew Scriptures and that point back, and then references that point ahead to the New Testament. Just amazing what God has put in His Word for us. So Psalm 102. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From the heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of your power that we've just read of. We stand in awe of the rescue that you've provided that this psalm tells us about. I just pray that you would help us now to focus on your words, to understand what's being said and how it applies to us even today in just amazing ways. And I just pray that your spirit would enable us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So is there sorrow in your heart this morning? Are you grieving? Are you carrying a burden? Perhaps more than a few. Are you weary? Are you broken? Are you in distress? Have you reason to despair? The author of Psalm 102 is right there with you. He's crying out from the depths of a very dark place. But all is not black. The psalmist is convinced. He is convinced that the Lord's power to rescue runs far deeper than the depths of his distress. In fact, he's so convinced that at what I would say is the apex, the key verse of this psalm, that's verse 18, he writes, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." The psalmist knows that though he is weak, that though he feels overwhelmed, that though his life is slipping away, God is going to do something so wonderful that people who are not even born yet will look back at what he's written, see what the Lord has done, and they will praise and worship him. They will know as well as he does that the Lord's power to rescue runs far deeper than the depths of his distress. That would be the message of Psalm 102. In a nutshell, the Lord's power to rescue runs far deeper than the depths of our distress. That message is true. It's a solid take-home, if you will, from the psalm. But what does that message really mean? Can we really just insert ourselves into the psalm everywhere it says me, my, and I, like I just did? Can we say the Lord's power to rescue runs far deeper than the depths of our distress and not just the psalmist's distress? Can we say that or not? Come to think of it, what's really going on here? What, after all, is the psalmist's distress? What burden is he laboring under? What is his affliction? Is this just sort of overly dramatic poetry? And what is this great vision of rescue that he writes of, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord? And how can he, crying out from what seems to be the impending end of his own life, be so confident that God will do anything that matters to him at all, let alone to the generation to come? There is really a lot more to this psalm than meets the eye at first reading. To begin, we're going to look carefully at what it says, and then we'll be in a better position to look at what it means. We can start by identifying three dominant ideas. I'm going to call them motifs. There are three motifs around which this psalm is organized, and those three motifs are pit, promise, and power. Pit, promise, and power. What do I mean by that? I'm glad you asked. The psalmist's pit. First, by pit, I'm referring to the psalmist's distress, his pit of despair, if you will. This psalm that we just read comes with a preamble. It says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." It tells us right up front the psalmist is afflicted. His affliction is so great that he is faint. Literally, he is feeble. It's like he's shell-shocked, staggered, stooped over, so much so that his soul is pouring out. His life is being drained away. This pit of affliction is his focus for the first 11 verses. It crops up again also verses 14, 23, and the first part of 24. And that's essentially half of the psalm. Half of the psalm is describing the pit. And the imagery is vivid. You can almost feel the despair. We can hear it. He's crying out for help in verse 1. He's groaning loudly in verse 5. He's weeping in verse 9. We can see it. He's like a bird isolated in the wilderness, verse 6, like a lonely bird atop a house in verse 7. We can, if you will, almost smell his life going up in smoke. It says his bones are burned black. His days are going up, literally, in smoke. He's withering like dry grass. And he's burned up and he's burned out. And we can feel in our souls the depths of his distress. He's grief-stricken. He's so beside himself he forgets to eat, verse 4. He's wasting away, verse 5. He's poured ashes of mourning, I don't know if you caught that, on his head, so that when he does eat, he's eating the ashes that are falling up from his head. And he's drinking the tears that he can't hold back from falling into his cup as he drinks, in verse 9. He feels abandoned. He's forsaken and lonely, verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, he's being cursed by people. And in verse 10, he's being cursed and cast away by God. This truly is, as he says in verse 2, the day of his distress. He's weak, verse 23. It seems as if his life is coming to an end, verse 24. This is how the psalmist describes his pit. The second motif is the Lord's promise. Why is the psalmist in this pit? What's the reason for this affliction? The answer to that has layers, and we'll get to those layers in a few minutes. But first, we see that there is an answer to the pit, and the psalmist knows it well. Actually, there are two answers to the pit. There's the Lord's promise and the Lord's power. First, there's the Lord's promise. This is the second motif of the psalm. It starts in verse 13 and carries through to verse 22 and closes out the psalm in verse 28. That the psalmist has a promise in mind is clear for at least four reasons. He speaks in the future tense. He speaks in the past tense. He uses the language of former prophecy that points to a famous promise, and he speaks of an appointed time. Four reasons we know he's got a promise in mind. The psalmist, first of all, speaks in the future tense. He makes ample use of that future tense. For example, in verse 13, he writes, "You, Lord, will," right? Future tense, "you will arise and have compassion." And in 15, he says, "the nations will fear." And in 28, he says, "the children will continue and their descendants will be established." As I've already mentioned, the psalmist is so convinced of what the future holds that in verse 18, he writes in that this psalm is written for a future generation of people not yet born, so that when these future events do come to pass, they will know and understand that it was the Lord who accomplished them. They will know and understand, and they will praise him. So the psalmist is looking into the future and telling what will happen, what the Lord will do. How can he do that? How can a mere man tell with any confidence what will happen in the future, let alone what the Lord will do? The psalmist is speaking of the future with confidence only because, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he already knows what the Lord has promised. His use of the future tense tells us that he has God's promise in mind. But the psalmist also uses the past tense. Technically, and there is a grammar black belt sitting in the front row here, technically speaking, it's not the past tense, it's the perfect tense, to be grammatically correct. The perfect tense, if you remember grammar, which I don't very well, perfect tense is where you say, "I have," or "he, she has done this or that," in order to convey the meaning that this or that was done in the past and was brought to completion. For example, in verse 16, the psalmist writes, "The Lord has built up Zion. The Lord has appeared in glory." And in verse 17, it says, "The Lord has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and he has not despised their prayer." And again, in verse 19, the words "looked," the Lord looked and gazed from heaven to hear the prisoners groaning and set them free from death. In Hebrew, those are also in the perfect tense. He uses the perfect tense, but the context shows he's pointing to future events. So it's a little bit confusing. For example, in verse 16, when he says, "The Lord has built up Zion, and the Lord has appeared in glory," he's referencing the future time that he's envisioned, both in verses 13 and 15, where he says, "The Lord will have compassion and be gracious, and the nations and all the kings of earth will fear the name and glory of the Lord." These are all things that will happen, but the psalmist is speaking of them in verses 16 and 17 as if they have already occurred, as if it's already done. He does it again in verses 19 and 20 when he says, "The Lord looked and gazed from heaven." Like I said, he uses the perfect tense there, but he's pointing to a future event, namely setting the prisoner free. In fact, some of your translations, you might be getting confused, because some of your translations actually change the tense. They use will instead of has in verses 16, 17, and 19 because it's understood that the psalmist is speaking of the future. Both the King James Version and the New International Version do this. And maybe some of you have those versions in front of you right now. But in Hebrew, the original Hebrew, it's actually the perfect tense. Now, this speaking of and seeing the future as already accomplished is an example of what's been called the prophetic perfect tense. The prophet uses the perfect tense, saying that an event has already happened, because that event is so certain to occur in his mind. He's so certain of the future that he speaks of it as having already occurred. How is the psalmist, again, so certain of the future that he uses the perfect tense, the prophetic perfect tense? It's because he knows the promises the Lord has made, and he knows what the Lord has promised, he will accomplish. So we know that the psalmist has the Lord's promises in view because he speaks in the future tense, because he speaks in the perfect tense. We also know that the psalmist has the Lord's promises in view because the psalmist alludes to the Lord's past promises in the language that he chooses. In particular, in verses 19 and 20, it says, "He looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death." These words echo Moses' words. They should maybe sound familiar if you're familiar with the book of Exodus. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Moses writes that the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Here we read that God saw the sons of Israel and took notice, and he heard their groaning. It parallels very closely what it says in Psalm 102, that he looked down from his holy height, gazed upon the earth, and he heard the groaning of the prisoner. That calling to mind of the plight of Israel in Egypt and God's having seen and heard and ultimately having delivered them should immediately recall to mind that none of these things took the Lord by surprise. Some 500 years before Moses, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." That's Genesis 15, 13 and 14. And the setting here is that the Lord is putting his seal on his covenant with Abraham. If you remember when the fire from God passed between Abraham's sacrifice, and God was confirming that he was binding himself to this promise that he's making Abraham, a promise that would involve Abram's descendants, the Israelites, being cast into a pit of slavery, a slavery that would end with judgment falling upon their oppressors, their rescue, and their being blessed. So the psalmist's language is taking us right back to this ancient promise, God's covenant. And that covenant came with a timetable. Did you catch it? After 400 years, God would bring them out of their affliction. And that's exactly what he did. And the psalmist knows it well. And this brings us to the final indicator that the psalmist has a promise in view. He speaks of an appointed time in verse 13. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." Verse 13 speaks with confidence that the Lord will answer the psalmist's cry. "It is time," he says. "The appointed time has come." Though he doesn't tell us with specificity what that time is, he is looking into the future, as we've said, and he's confident that God will arise. He's confident that the time will come, and that's because he's confident there's an appointed time. And why is he so confident? We're not told with great specificity, but we can make an educated guess, and we'll also get to that in a few minutes. But for now, the important point is that the psalmist indeed has a promise in view. God has made a promise, just like God promised Abram some 200 years before Israel even was enslaved, that 400 years after he would deliver them from slavery, he would rescue them. And the psalmist is confident that the time for his own rescue, a new rescue for Israel, has arrived, and he's resting on that promise. So he speaks in the future tense, he speaks in the past tense, he uses words that take us back to one of God's great promises in Scripture, And he claims there is an appointed time that will come. And that's how we know he's speaking about a promise. But what's the content of that promise? Looking at the text, we can glean quite readily the general features of the promise. Verses 19 and 20 say that the Lord will see the affliction and hear the suffering. So we talked about him seeing the affliction of Israel in bondage. Verse 17 says he will answer the prayers of the afflicted. So he's going to see and hear the afflicted's suffering and their prayers. He's going to answer the prayers of the afflicted. Verse 13 says he's going to take action. He's going to arise and he will appear in his glory. Verse 13 also tells us that he will have compassion and he will be gracious. And verse 28 says that he will build up Zion and establish his people. And there will come a day, verse 22, when all peoples will be gathered, all nations will fear his name and reverence his glory, verse 15, and all will serve the Lord, verse 22. The psalmist has this vision of divine intervention on behalf of an oppressed people and an oppressed city. And this vision will culminate in a restoration of that people and that city. And that city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a focal point of worship and praise and service of the one true and living God. In a very broad sense, if you will, the psalmist has a vision of a world set right. The Lord will rescue from the pit, the Lord will bless, and the Lord will be reverenced and worshipped. This is the Lord's promise. So we've seen the psalmist's pit and the Lord's promise. And that brings us to the third motif, which is the Lord's power. This motif flashes out briefly in verse 12 and is expanded in verses 20, the second part of verse 24 through verse 27. The psalm declares the Lord's power by describing three characteristics of the Lord's nature, three aspects of who God is at the core of his existence. According to the psalmist, the Lord's power is evident in the fact that he is the creator. The Lord's power is evident in the fact that he is eternal. And the Lord's power is evident in the fact that he is unchanging. He's immutable. He's the creator. He's eternal. And he's immutable. So first, the Lord's power is evident in the fact that he is the creator. Verse 25 declares that God made the heavens and he established the earth. The more science learns about the multiplicity of planets and stars and galaxies that populate this universe, and the more we uncover about the complexity and intricacy and symmetry and beauty of its microscopic and subatomic components, the more cause we have to be awed by the truth that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another psalm, Psalm 33, tells us that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There is no power like this power. Who can speak a universe into being? Who can make everything out of nothing? This power, beyond all imagination, belongs to God and God alone. The Lord is creator. The Lord is also eternal. He abides forever, verse 12 tells us. He will endure for all man's generations, verse 12 and verse 24. And he will endure long after the heavens and earth have worn out, verse 26. His existence simply will not ever come to an end. What a contrast this is with what the psalmist has expressed from the pit. He said that his days have been consumed in smoke, and his days are like a lengthened shadow, that he's withering away like grass. For the psalmist, the sun is going down, time is short, the end is near. But for God, there is no end. He was there before there was a sun. He will be there long after the sun and every other star in the heavens has burned out. So God is the creator. God is eternal. Or in other words, as the Lord himself tells us, both in Isaiah and in Revelation, I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if that were not enough, we are also reminded that the Lord is immutable. The psalmist says it in four simple words in verse 27. You are the same. You are the same. The earth and the heavens will wear out like an old shirt. They will be changed. But you, God, you never change. You are the same. God is creator. God is eternal. God is immutable. Why are these characteristics of God's nature, these evidences of his power, integral to the context of this psalm? Let's follow the flow of these motifs. The psalmist is crying out for rescue from the pit of distress. Then he's confidently asserting that the Lord has promised a rescue. Upon what is his confidence founded? It's founded upon the power of God, upon the eternal, immutable Creator God. Surely the Creator of the heavens and earth, verse 25, can bring life to the dead, verse 20. Surely the eternal God, whose years will not come to an end, verse 27, has the antidote for the ephemerality of man, who, like the grass of the field, is here today and withered away tomorrow, verses 4 and 11. And surely the one who does not change, the immutable God, verse 27, can be relied upon to keep his promise at the appointed time, verse 13, and to have regard for the prayer of the destitute, verse 17. The changing, eternal Creator God has the power. He has the ability. He has the presence. He is there and he is faithful. He will not change his mind. He will keep his promises. As God told the prophet Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." This is the reason that the psalmist is crying out to the Lord from the pit. This is the reason the psalmist is recalling the Lord's promise. It's because he knows the Lord is powerful. This is the Lord's power. So what we've done, take a breather here, we've really scoped out the psalm's landscape. We have a pretty solid idea of what it says. Now it's time to tackle what it means. We need to interpret the text that is before us. Maybe you've already been doing that in your head, but we want to be careful how we handle the word. So to interpret the text, I want to look at it from three different perspectives. I'm going to call those three perspectives the past, the present, and the prophetic. The first perspective that we can take on this psalm is to view it as something from the past, which obviously it is. It was written a long time ago, but how long ago? And who wrote it? Can we put our feet in the shoes of the author and try to understand what he intended? Turns out this is a bit of a challenge for Psalm 102, because this psalm, unlike many psalms, does not identify the author, and it doesn't make any direct reference to the occasion of its writing. Nevertheless, there are some very solid things that we can say, we can glean from the text. First, we can observe that the suffering, that is the pit, is decidedly personal. However, the promise, the rescue, is just as decidedly a corporate thing, a group thing. Did you notice that as we went through the imagery of the pit in verses 1 through 11, that it was all very much phrased in the first person singular, more grammar? It says, "My cry," right? "My distress. Incline your ear to me. I call. Answer me quickly. My days, my bones, my heart. I forget to eat. I lay awake." I could go on. "You've cast me away." It's just one person. But then in verse 13, when the focus shifts to the promise, the focus also shifts to the plural, almost as if there's no answer to that singular person. The benefits of the promise don't come to a singular person. They come to a group of people. The rescue is promised not to the speaker, not to the one who's crying out in distress, but to a whole city, the city of Zion, to a whole group of destitute people. It says the Lord has not despised their prayer in verse 17, plural. And the promise comes to a whole generation to come, a people yet to be created, verse 18. And to those, plural, who were doomed to death, verse 20. And the psalm closes out with a prophecy that the children, plural, will continue, and their descendants, plural, will be established, verse 28. So what we have here is the testimony of a singular man in anguish in the pit. But the answer to his cry for help is found in a promise that the prayers of the many will be heard, that a whole city will be built, that a whole generation will praise the Lord. Now, this could describe a number of prophets in Scripture, including psalm writers like Moses and David. But one prophet who epitomizes this role of lamenting in the pit while preaching the promise of a future to a nation is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was God's spokesman to Judah for 40 years plus. It was during a time when the people were taken in stages to captivity in Babylon, if you're familiar with the story. Jerusalem was plundered, ultimately besieged and destroyed, and the temple, the place where God manifested his presence in Israel and the only place where atonement for sin could be made, that temple was destroyed. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because much of his message consisted of lamenting over the current and future doom and destruction of his nation. And that context would serve as an excellent framing for this psalm. But there are a number of other factors that point to Jeremiah as the author. The reference to God's servants finding pleasure in Zion's stones and feeling pity for its dust in verse 14. I don't know if you caught that. It's understood by commentators to be a reference to the Babylonian captivity. According to rabbinic tradition, in fact, when the exiles left Jerusalem, they so loved Jerusalem's stones and earth that they carried with them some of the stones and the earth to build a synagogue for themselves there in captivity in Babylon. And there are some other clues. Jeremiah prophesied that God would make Jerusalem and its kings and the people who forsook him a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them, and a curse to all nations of the earth. Those are quotations from Jeremiah, his book, chapter 24, chapter 26, chapter 29, that God would make Jerusalem a curse among the nations. We hear an echo of that, right, in Psalm 102:8, where the author personalizes that idea. They have used my name as a curse. Also, Jeremiah famously suffered greatly during his ministry. He was considered a traitor for prophesying that Judah and Jerusalem would fall. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, and in fact, he was lowered down into a literal pit. It was an empty cistern where he sank into the muck and mire at the bottom. He certainly had cause to write a psalm of one afflicted when he is afflicted and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Another very important piece for us to consider is that the ultimate reason, what is the ultimate reason behind all of this suffering? In the case of Jeremiah, the immediate cause of his suffering was the affliction of his people. But did you catch what it said in verse 10 of Psalm 102, where it says, because of your indignation, and he's speaking to the Lord, because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. This is a powerful image that we shouldn't miss. It's an image of a man who's lifted up a clay pot high so that he can smash it down to the ground with force and shatter it, throw it away. The man in the image is God, and the clay pot is the psalmist. And this is the ultimate reason the psalmist gives for his affliction. I can prove that to you if you scan through the psalm. Start in verse 1, you trace it all the way through. What you'll see is it says the psalmist is afflicted, he's scorched, he's withering away, he's groaning, he's wasting away, he's lonely, he's a curse on the lips of his adversaries, he's eating ashes, he's drinking tears. And then you get to verse 10. And there it says, because. All these things happen because of God's indignation and wrath, because God has lifted him up and thrown him away. Here's the important point. The psalmist is crying out for help to the one who appears to be the ultimate cause of his affliction. How can this be? Well, consider the cause of Jeremiah's suffering that we know from history. We can trace that back to its roots as well. Jeremiah's suffering because of the suffering of his people and because of the imminent destruction of his homeland and its capital city. But why are the people suffering and why is Jerusalem about to be destroyed? Jeremiah didn't mince any words when it came to this topic. Jerusalem would fall, the people would be slaughtered and taken captive, and the king handed over to Babylon. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their sin. Jeremiah 7 gives quite a laundry list of their sin. They were unjust. They oppressed orphans and widows. They were murderers, thieves, adulterers, liars. But above all, they were idolaters. They worshipped Baal, and they worshipped other gods. They made cakes for the queen of heaven, it says. They set up idols to other gods in God's temple. They built altars on hilltops. And they also offered their children as burnt offerings to false gods. It was really bad. And it's because of this that the wrath of God came on Jerusalem. Jeremiah 21 says this, and this is God speaking, "I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and with a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence." And God also declared of Judah in Jeremiah, "I will cast you out of my sight." So we see here in Jeremiah the same language in Psalm that's used in Psalm 102. We see wrath of God, the indignation of God, the casting away. Jeremiah didn't mince words, and neither does Psalm 102.